At this time, let us turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Let's turn back to the passage we read, especially thinking upon verse 19, Matthew 25, verse 19. So we're considering here the parable of the talents. Last time we talked about what a talent is. In the parable, the various servants of the Lord or the Master here, picturing Christ, are given various talents. What is that? Well, we said that they have certain abilities, representing the abilities Christ gives to the members of his church, but the talents are the spheres of responsibility in which they are to employ those abilities. The spheres of responsibility are given to the servants of Christ. But we're thinking here in verse 19, as we build on what we've looked at thus far, where it tells us this, that after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now, I suppose that's not surprising to see this reference to the Master or the Lord returning, because we know the context of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, that Jesus in this sermon, this series of statements that's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, here he's speaking largely of his second coming, his return. Of course, he's going to die on the cross and be buried and be raised again the third day. And 40 days later, he ascends into heaven, in a sense, going on a long journey to a far-off, distant place, a real place. Heaven is a real place. But after a long time, the Lord will return. Now, at times, you see people getting all flustered about the fact that it's been 2,000 years, and the New Testament seems to speak of this eager expectation that believers in every age should have, and this immediacy, and this quickness and soonness of Christ's return. But I think verse 19 helps us to put that in perspective, that Jesus himself is telling us that his return will be in a long time. Many, many generations, as we saw in Psalm 22, one generation to the next. There will be many generations as the gospel goes forth during this period. A long time will elapse, and then the Lord will return. And we're told that when he returns, one of the things that he's going to do, pictured in the parable, is that he's going to settle accounts with his servants, especially. Sometimes we think of Jesus returning to judge the wicked world, and there's a sense in which that's true. That's absolutely true. But Jesus is also returning to have dealings with his church, with his professed people, and with the true people of God, his servants. And he's going to settle accounts with them, not just with the wicked world, but he's going to settle accounts with you and me as members of his church, with you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. That's a major aspect of his return, and that's why Jesus emphasizes it here in the parable of the talents. Now, it's important for us to realize that this is not an obscure doctrine. It's not like we're just drawing this out of a parable because it's not appearing anywhere else in the New Testament. The New Testament is very explicit on many occasions that we as believers will all give account. Seems striking to me or odd that over a number of years, for whatever reason, I've interacted with some very faithful Christians, even Reformed Christians, who seem to deny this doctrine, who seem to say, well, if I'm justified in Christ, if all my sins are forgiven, then I really won't have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or if I do, it's just going to be a very quick, you know, snap your finger, you're justified, and move on. Now, of course, we know from our standards that in the day of judgment, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Our sins will be brought forth, and the blood of Christ will be shown to have washed them away. But there is a judgment that every believer will experience at the judgment seat of Christ. And whether that doctrine is being preached today, I don't know. Maybe that's why people are starting to deny it. You can see, in a sense, why we would, by nature, want to deny a doctrine like that. Because as Americans, we want everything to be signed, sealed, delivered. We don't want any sort of sense of insecurity about the ultimate verdict on our Christian life. We just want to sort of know that everything is taken care of. And the fact is, yes, our salvation is taken care of, but there will be an evaluation of our Christian life. Paul teaches this in Romans 14, verse 10. He says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" He's dealing here with Jew-Gentile issues in the New Testament church. Some of the Jews are still transitioning out of, and sometimes a slow transition out of, some of the Old Testament feast days. And Paul's addressing this issue and saying, you know, the Gentile believers shouldn't be judging the Jews because they're just still working through the fact that these feast days are a thing of the past. But anyway, he's dealing with the issue of these holy days from the Old Testament, and he says, "Don't judge your brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." That is, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, we will all stand before the judgment seat, and we will give account for what we've done with these various ethical issues, such as the one dealt with here. But we ought not to put the cart before the horse and begin judging our brethren in a censorious way, but rather be patient as they're in process of their sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, well-pleasing to Christ in the context. Well, what's one of the motivations that impels the Apostle Paul, that motivates him to seek to please Christ? We know the love of Christ compels him. We see that in this chapter as well. But notice verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that has implications for unbelievers, but that has implications for believers, that there will be an evaluation of our Christian life, of our use of these abilities and responsibilities in God's covenant community. We'll give account for these things, and the verdict will be corresponding to what we've done in this life. Another example, and perhaps you don't doubt this doctrine, and maybe you think this is overkill, but I've just run into so many that are unclear about this, and so it's important for us to take heed to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And the King James says, him with whom we have to do. I think if you look at the Greek, it's slightly more accurate to say, him to whom we must give account. It's the same word that's used of Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. We will give account to the Lord, and we ought to be preparing for that evaluation by searching the Scriptures and letting the Scriptures search us. But notice in the parable that the servants, not just the third servant who's lazy and buries the talent, but also the first two who are faithful and multiply their talents, multiply their spheres of responsibility, even the faithful ones have to come and give account before their master. And in fact, they give a verbal account. They say, I have gained this, that, and the other. So they're brought before the Lord, and they actually have to, you know, it's essentially the Lord says, what have you done with this and that and all of these things I've given you? And they actually have to give an account. They have to speak to their Christian life and what the Lord has enabled them to do. I have gained such and such a number of talents. And that's reflecting the fact that you and I, and it's a thing that makes me tremble, it should make all of us tremble in a right, reverent fear of God, that we will give account for the minutes and the hours, the days, the months, the years, and the decades of our lives. Well, not every verdict here is the same. Not every verdict is the same. We see that. And if we think of verdict in a broader sense here as commendation versus condemnation, you can see that two of the servants receive one kind of verdict. They're recognized as true Christians, and they're rewarded, and they enter into the joy of their Lord. They are commended. And the other verdict for the third servant is condemnation. He's cast into outer darkness. He's cast into hell. He was a member of the visible covenant community with certain general gifts of the Spirit. Hebrews 6 talks about that. Judas did miracles, had gifts of preaching and so on, but they had certain outward gifts in the covenant community and certain spheres of responsibility, but he was unfaithful, reflecting his own unconverted heart. And so there are two major verdicts here. There is commendation and condemnation. And this morning, with God's help, we're going to focus on the commendation, and then this afternoon, we'll hope to look at the condemnation of that wicked and lazy servant. But not every verdict is the same, and not every commendation is the same. This is so important. Sometimes we think it's just, well, there's the believers and the unbelievers, and if you're a believer, you're just going to enter into heaven, and the Lord is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he's just going to say the same thing to everybody. But I don't really think that's the case. not every commendation will be the same. Now, this parable may confuse us at this point because the two servants in view have doubled their talents. These are two servants who are the epitome of a faithful Christian, and Jesus isn't desiring to get into all the nuances of the different corresponding evaluations and test results, as it were. But the fact is, I think, that if you look at the scriptures very carefully, you'll see that we will all receive a different evaluation, a different commendation, depending upon the deeds done in the body. Think about this. I mean, think of Lot versus Abraham. Do you really think that Lot and Abraham will both walk up to the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord will look at Lot and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things, and now you're going to be set over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then Abraham walks up and receives the exact same evaluation or commendation. I really don't think so. Think about Lot. Lot famously took his family and set his tents towards Sodom, pitched his tents towards Sodom, and then Lot moved into Sodom to the point where his family was just influenced by the world. And in that situation, in this wicked city, Lot is sitting in the gates. His family's being corrupted. His wife, even when the angels come to deliver him from the fiery judgment of God over the city of Sodom, and Lot's lingering, and eventually they're brought out. His wife looks back because even though she's with those being saved from Sodom, her heart is still in the city, and she's judged by God, and she goes to hell. And Lot's daughter's influenced by Lot, who the Bible calls righteous Lot. He's a believer. He's a believer, but he compromised at many points, and his daughters eventually seduce him into sexual sin and drunkenness and so on. And out of that unholy union comes the nation of Ammon and the nation of Moab, two of the most ungodly, idolatrous, antagonistic nations of the ancient world. Millions upon millions of people who went to hell, all descending from Lot and his foolish decisions. Well, do we really think that Lot and Abraham are going to have the same degree of commendation? I mean, Abraham's a sinner, yes, but if you read of Abraham, his faith, which grew strong, he was willing to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. Do we really think that every Christian is going to receive the exact same commendation? I mean, certainly someone who multiplied 2 talents into 4 or 5 talents into 10, we can understand that. But that's not every Christian. Another example of this, which I think really helps to make this hit home for us, is in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, where you have a number of instances where God gives a verdict on the kings of Judah, where the Lord evaluates them. This is their life. This is their reign. This is what they did, and this is what they didn't do, and here's what the Lord thinks about it. Sometimes we imagine that God's only really concerned with kings, but he's not. All of us will receive an evaluation similar to this. For instance, 1 Kings 15, verse 11, we're told Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. So you can see here, the Lord evaluates, the Lord looks upon his life. Here are the strengths, here are the weaknesses, and there's a commendation. It's a commendation. Asa's in heaven. The Lord is saying that he's a good and godly king, but the high places were not removed. The high places were not removed. And you can look at kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, where the Lord gives these same types of commendations, but then he says, in fact, they did remove the high places. They did remove the high places. So you're not going to convince me, and I don't think you can prove biblically, that God's going to give the same commendation to one as well as the other. He gives the commendation in proportion to the person's Christian life. You see this when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, the sons of Jacob in Genesis, what is it, chapter 49 or 50. Jacob blesses his sons. Different sons get different blessings. They're probably all converted at this point, but different sons receive a different evaluation. When Jesus writes to the churches, the seven churches, his seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and he says, I know your works, and he evaluates this congregation and that congregation, I mean, he's not going to spew all of them out of his mouth. He's not locked and on the outside knocking on the door of all of these churches. They haven't all lost their first love. They're not all receiving rebuke. Some of them don't receive any rebuke. Others receive a pretty strong bit of chastisement. But the point is, Jesus Christ is just and equitable and knows all the details and will render a commendation to every believer in proportion to that believer's Christian life. And we're told in the New Testament very explicitly that some true Christians will experience grief and loss. Grief and loss. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The writer here speaks to these Jewish Christians. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So, I mean, there are some different ways to understand this. Is this the joy of the church leadership as they're appearing before Christ? I mean, are they going to appear before Christ and say, boy, it was miserable that the sheep were just not going along with what we're saying here, and our ministry was such a grief, and then the Lord will turn to those sheep? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that if we submit to godly scriptural authority, that our account will be with joy? Or is he simply saying that every elder will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we as elders will give account for our faithfulness or lack thereof as overseers of Christ's church? Probably the last of those three. But you get the point here. If an elder is unfaithful, then they're going to experience grief and not joy at the last day. Paul famously says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking of mainly of pastors and preachers who are seeking to build the kingdom of God, he says there's only one foundation for the church, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation, verse 11. And he's saying that as fellow builders with the Lord, ministers in their ministry can build with the right kinds of material, the right kinds of ministry, the biblical means of grace, the biblical method, the biblical message, and they can build with those precious stones and gold and silver, or they can build with cheap materials, wood, hay, and straw. And he says in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So he's saying here there are different kinds of evaluations as the fire, in a sense, comes in and evaluates the materials upon which the church was built and upon which this ministry was conducted. Some of it will be burned up. Some of it will be shown to have been faulty and flimsy and unbiblical. And though the preacher himself will be saved through the fire of that test, he'll be saved because he's justified by the blood of Christ, he won't receive the same reward as the preacher, the minister, who used God's methods and God's message to build God's kingdom. Now, do we really think that God's only concerned with pastors, preachers, ministers, elders? I think you'd have a tough time making a case for that. I think that this reveals that, in a sense, all of us will be evaluated, and our labors in Christ's kingdom in all of these spheres of responsibility will be tested by fire, and some true Christians who are saved will experience grief and loss. And as I said, we don't like this as Americans, right? We want everything to be figured out so that we can go enjoy our lives, knowing that, you know, we have an insurance policy, nothing that we do can really impact our eternity or have any lasting consequences, and we can breathe easy. But the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. Yes, breathe easy about your eternal salvation, but there ought to be a sense in which we live and move and have our being in the fear of God, always recognizing that today could be the day when I sit on my roof and I don't go out to war and my life changes in an instant, as it did for David. We should always be on our toes. We should always be living for heaven. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The fire will burn up everything else. Well, this commendation, what do we make of it? Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, with everything we've said, we've kind of caused ourselves, in a sense, to begin trembling. But I think what this verse is telling us is that if we hold tight and remain faithful by the grace of God, that there is a wonderful commendation coming to us. It will be accurate. It won't be one size fits all. But if you're a true Christian and you've got your eyes on the prize, the upward call of God, then by the grace of God, this commendation is not too difficult to imagine for yourself. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, what can we say about this commendation? What is its essential character? Well, first of all, it's absolutely breathtaking. If you think about what Jesus is describing, I mean, he's using parables to bring it down to our level, but when you begin to think about when Jesus Christ returns and the heavens are rolled back as a scroll, and he comes to this world as the glorified God-man Redeemer to judge the world, when he comes in the glory of his heavenly Father and of the angels of heaven, when he comes shining like the sun, indeed, he shines brighter than the sun. I mean, the sun was shining. It was shining with all its might on the road to Damascus. But when Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, the light of his glory outshined the sun, the noonday sun, and blinded Saul and the others around him. When Jesus comes in that way, shining like the sun, when he comes in such a way that the kings of the earth, even down to the lowliest slave or servant on the earth, are fearing him and are calling out to the rocks and mountains to cover them and fall on them, to hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When all mankind, every individual person, people that you know, people that I know, we ourselves standing before the great shepherd, the great judge, as he stands before these two congregations of sheep and goats. For him to say that to you is breathtaking. For him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, to hear that from someone as glorious and transcendent and beautiful and someone that everyone else and you yourself are trembling in the midst of, to hear that commendation, there's nothing better, there's nothing that's more important for us to be striving after than that. Nothing. It's breathtaking. And it's public. It's public. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the Pharisees are praying and fasting and doing their good deeds before men to be seen of men, to get a reputation. But he says that if we do these things in secret, if we invest in our relationship with God in ways that are not quantifiable or recognizable to those around us, and we simply invest in that secret life of godliness in the secret place with the Father, he tells us repeatedly that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And that's one of the purposes of the Father sending Christ back to return to judge the earth, is to bestow that public reward upon the people of God as they have labored diligently in private, God sees. God sees your prayers. He hears your cries for mercy. He hears your intercessions for the brethren and for his kingdom. He looks upon you in mercy, and he remembers. And he will reward you openly for those good deeds that nobody else noticed, that nobody else saw, because you were concealing it. You weren't trying to get a reputation. You were trying to please God, and you've pleased him by God's grace. Through Christ's intercession, your good works, which are imperfect, have been perfected, and they will be declared on that day. Well, this commendation is also strikingly different from the evaluation of the world. It's different. I mean, Christians, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the faithful Christian, will experience, Paul says, will experience persecution. They hated Christ, they'll hate us. In our eyes, we're despised, rejected, just like he was. Nothing beautiful, nothing attractive in the gospel itself or in the true believer in the gospel, nothing inherently attractive about them. Yes, their good works may have a witness and may be attractive in a sense, but only in the sense that you're benefiting and doing good to others, not in an intrinsic appreciation of who you are in Christ. I mean, Paul says that he was the offscouring of the world, the scum of the earth. And that's really what the world thinks of Christians. I think sometimes maybe our country would be more emphatic in its rejection of Christianity if we were more emphatic in our desire to live a godly life. And a godly life includes evangelism. It's amazing to see how people begin to view you when you're sharing the gospel, like we were at the Michigan football game yesterday, the kinds of blasphemous and horrific things that are done and said when we're actually living that godly life in the sight of the world and promoting the gospel. It's amazing how people that would be just perfectly kind and nice to you on the street, if you just walked up to them and said hello, but if you preach the gospel, the hatred, the venom comes out. But Jesus has a different view of his people, his saints in the earth in whom is his delight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 tells us of his verdict upon his people, his evaluation. We're told of saints in the Old Testament who had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. That's what the world thinks of Christians. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Think of Lazarus at the gate of the rich man. That's what the world thinks of Christians. But notice it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. But my friends, Jesus is going to acknowledge every one of his people at the last day. And he's going to show his appreciation for what he's wrought in your life and the good works that have come forth out of his salvation. And he will say that the world's not worthy of this one. Come, enter in to joy. It's also accurate. This commendation, as every commendation is accurate. And the letters to the churches in Revelation bring this out. They speak of Jesus there as having eyes that are as a flame of fire. That same fire that tests our works is attributed to Christ's eyes because he has X-ray vision to see behind all of our veneer, all of our attempts to garnish and to beautify the exterior. Jesus' eyes can burn through that and see who we really are and what we've really done, what our deeds of the body truly are. What have we done with the life that Christ has given us? His eyes can see it. He says to the churches, I know your works. There's no doubt about it. Whatever commendation, whatever evaluation, whatever test score that you receive, it will be accurate and it will be final. There's no appeals process. There's no extra credit. Well, you know, I got a bad grade on the exam, but you know, you go to the professor later. Well, here, do some extra work and receive some extra credit. There's no ability to retake the class. You can't go to summer school. My friends, As I said before, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last for eternity. That's why throughout the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is associated with our motivation to live the Christian life. We've looked at these in weeks past. I'm not going to read those verses. But you know they're there, and they create a sense of urgency. We need that. We need urgency in the Christian church. There's too much just sort of sitting back, I'm saved, I'm good to go. My friends, the world is going to hell. If you would have seen some of the things that I saw yesterday, if you would see what's happening in our country, would there not be a sense of urgency? But there's not. And this is one of the sources of urgency that we have, that we will stand before Christ and we will tell him what we have gained or lost or buried. That's the essential character of this commendation. Let's look at its gracious content. It's gracious content. Why do we call it gracious? Because it's undeserved. Because whatever good works are done in your life, and yes, you've done them, but God's done them through you. He's not going to do them for you, but he does them in you, and it's all of grace. That's why the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, says this, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's who I am by nature, in and of myself. That's who I was when I was saved, when I was converted. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm a new creature. I'm different. I've been raised up in Christ. I've been called to the ministry. I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You see that? See, it's just going back and forth, almost a paradox. It's by the grace of God, but I labored, but it was the grace of God laboring, but I labored, but it was the grace of God laboring in me. God doesn't do it for you, but he does it in you. And so whatever rewards you receive, whatever body of work you have to offer at the last day, this is all by the grace of God, but you need to labor for it. And that's why the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth here is this, well done. Well done. You could translate this, excellent work. Excellent work. Which again raises this question of God's grace and our labor. God's grace and our labor. And this is a question that really in the New Testament, the question is almost fed more than the answer is given. Philippians 2:12. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what's supposed to motivate me to do that and empower me to do that? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So by faith, knowing that he's working in you, even if you don't feel it or sense it, or he doesn't tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, I'm about to produce a good work in you. You'd better get up. No, you take the promise and you take the kingdom by force, and you do the good work, you take the initiative, knowing that it's God working in you, and that whatever good desires you have, it's from God. Whatever good works you do, it's from God. His grace, but you're laboring, you're working out your own salvation. Colossians 1:29. Paul says, to this end, speaking of his gospel ministry, to this end I also labor, striving. Okay, there's the work, there's the effort. According to his working, which works in me mightily. So we're not trusting in ourselves, we're not using our own inherent natural strength, but we're believing that God is at work, and we're taking the initiative to strive and labor. I mean, isn't that why Jesus died on the cross in the first place? Titus chapter 2. That he might redeem for himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. That's one of the reasons that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And this reflects his grace at work, and so the Lord Jesus will say, well done. Well done, excellent work. Or whatever qualification he may add for me based upon my sins or my unfaithfulness, whatever it is, it's going to be different for each person, but here it's reflecting his pleasure, in the labor of his people. You did it for me, you did it by my grace, and it's excellent work. And of course, he gets the glory. But notice also that the servant here is called just that, a servant. A servant. When we stand before Christ, it will be in humility. It will be in the posture of a servant. It's his talents, it's his abilities, it's all from him. We are lowly and humble servants. I think sometimes the idea of a servant is very helpful in understanding the Christian life. I mean, a servant is owned by the master, right? The servant is always on duty. The servant doesn't just clock in and clock out. And how often do we find ourselves falling into this tendency as Christians? We clock in, we clock out. We're a Christian during the worship service. We clock in, we clock out. A Christian on the Lord's Day, we clock in the morning, we clock out, and then we live our life however we want the rest of the week. But a servant is always on duty. A servant always takes in and follows, or should follow, if he's a good and faithful servant, the orders, the commands of the master as we receive them from God in Scripture. And I want you to notice that the idea of a servant in the Bible is associated with very mundane, everyday tasks that we have. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and following, Paul is speaking to bondservants here, but I think it applies to all of us in the sense of this service that we offer to Christ. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will in doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same, that is a corresponding commendation and reward, from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And then he goes on to say, "Masters," really, you have a master in heaven. The point is that in this passage, it's telling us that their service to Christ is simply their everyday labor, their everyday calling in the home, in the workplace, in society, in your family, in the life of the church. Whatever things God's put on your plate to do for him, these are your elements of service, and that is what you ought to be engaged in and day out, knowing that those are the things Jesus is going to evaluate chiefly at the last day. Not that you sold everything and moved to a foreign country to become a missionary. Not all of us are called, probably not most of us are called to do that. But the everyday acts of service and labor in our everyday lives. Servant. Good servant. Good servant. Now this raises questions, doesn't it? This raises some significant questions. Why would he speak of someone who is by nature conceived and born in sin and has no goodness apart from the grace of God? Why would he speak of this person as good? Doesn't Jesus say to the rich young ruler, doesn't he say, there is no one good but God? Doesn't Romans 3:10 and following tell us that there is no one who does good? How do we understand this? What are we to make of it? I mean, if you try to pass the potatoes to a Calvinist at Thanksgiving dinner and they say, I'm good, what do you make of that? Good can be used in different ways. Matthew 12:35, I think, tells us the way that it's used here. We know none of us are good by nature, but by the grace of God, Jesus tells us in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. In other words, you could search the word good in your Bible and find that the believer who's been transformed by regeneration is no longer dead in sin, no longer totally depraved, but now is alive in Christ, and the good Spirit of God resides in him, and his new man, his new humanity, has been made fundamentally different and good. That's why Barnabas in Acts 11:24 is said to be full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's a good man. That's why Dorcas or Tabitha in Acts 9, verse 36, At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. I think this helps us to understand that goodness is not just moral goodness. That's part of it. It's not just being full of the Holy Spirit, a holy person such as Barnabas. That's true. But I think Tabitha or Dorcas here is a perfect example of how the Bible often uses goodness in relation to God and in relation to the Christian. A good servant is a servant who promotes good. This is where we get the term benefactor or benevolent, goodwill, if you know your Latin. I think that's Latin. Anyway, good, promoting good, blessing other people, doing good works that show your love for God and for the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and for all men as you have opportunity. Goodness. And this is so important because sometimes we forget the importance of blessing other people. And sometimes we don't appreciate the way God does, the way Christ does, the people that spend their time day in and day out promoting the good of other people in the body of Christ. We forget that. We forget it, but the beauty is that Christ does not forget it. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not unrighteous so as to forget your labor of love, giving people rides, encouraging people in the hospital, just being there when somebody needs you to help you. My friends, the church needs to appreciate not just its theologians and its evangelists and its elders, and we need to appreciate people that are promoting good, encouraging other people, and performing so many good works that it's impossible to calculate, and yet Christ has calculated it. And on the day of judgment, he will bring forth the good works of members of the church that perhaps you never even thought much about, but they will be shown to have been good, gracious, blessed servants. Well, we're running out of time. I'm just going to finish here with the word faithful. And then this afternoon, we'll mingle some mirth with our trembling and look at a little bit more of this commendation before we begin to look at the condemnation of the wicked and lazy servant. But we have to finish on this point. Good and faithful servant. Faithful. What does this mean? Well, you see the word goodness and faithfulness linked together in certain passages of Scripture. For instance, Proverbs 20, verse 6, it tells us that most men proclaim their own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? What's that telling us? It's telling us that in a sense, you can have certain qualities, certain gifts, certain acts of service, a certain level of goodness and love, the things we just talked about, perhaps even a dynamic sense of those gifts and those activities. And most people try to point those things out about themselves. Most ungodly people, they're trying to show forth all the good things that they've done or that they can do. But what the proverb is telling us is that very rarely do you find someone who does these things faithfully, with consistency, with reliability, with longevity, in steadfastness. Most times our goodness is, as Hosea says, it's like a morning cloud. It's like a morning cloud. It just fades away. And oftentimes in the life of the church, you can have people come in that are very dynamic in a certain area, and they're very much appreciated for their goodness and their service, but it's as a morning cloud, and it fades quickly. And sometimes we can miss the people that are just, you know, faithfully, with longevity, with consistency, serving Christ week by week, month by month, year by year. We need to remember that just like if you're hiring someone for a position at a job, some of you hire people for jobs, and if you're looking at someone, it's not so important if they have goodness or these qualities if they're not going to be faithful and consistent. You'd almost rather have the person that maybe their abilities are not quite as high, but you know you get what you pay for, you know what you're dealing with, they're going to be consistent, they're going to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what the church needs. Not always the dynamism, but the consistency, the faithfulness, the longevity. These are the things that Jesus chiefly values and will evaluate us according to at the last day. Well, may God bless our meditations upon His Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we will stand before You, but we rejoice that You will look upon us not as an angry judge, but You will look upon us as the good shepherd who laid down Your life for Your sheep, and that You chasten those whom You love, and that You will commend us for what Your grace has done in our lives. Help us to have an urgency, Lord Jesus, the same urgency that You had. Impart it to us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask in Your name, amen.